We are in 1 Kings chapter 21 tonight, and next week will be our last week. We'll finish up. So let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your mighty throne this evening. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for you are good to us, Lord. We thank you for this day, God. We thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this time that we can come and break open the bread of life. We come to you, Holy Spirit, and we ask that you would feed us tonight on the Word of God, that you would take and that you would make clear, open up, and the things that we see here tonight that you will just continue to build on as we go through the rest of our week. God, let this Word be planted in good soil tonight and produce much fruit in their life. Encourage your people tonight, Lord, and strengthen them in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
1 Kings chapter 21, and I will take the first part. We're going to go through verses 1 through 16. In verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the place of Ahab, king of Samaria." It starts off, it says, after these things, after what things? What are they talking about? Because we did not do chapter 20, remember? So in 1 Kings chapter 20, Elijah had returned, remember? He had run away and God had spoken to him in that still small voice. He had recommissioned Elijah and gave him purpose and something that he needed to do. And we believe that he had started a school of the prophets. Samuel had started a school of the prophets when he was alive, but now Elijah's come back, he has new purpose, and he has with him someone. So at this time, we believe that he's teaching and he's training his replacement, Elisha. He's discipling him and preparing him, because God's already told him that that's to be his replacement. We find no mention of Elijah in chapter 20. That's the reason we're in 21 tonight, because this is on the life of Elijah. But in chapter 20, you do find an unnamed prophet. It's interesting when you go through the Old Testament and you find the unnamed prophet who comes and gives a word, and there's never anything else heard about them. So, you know, sometimes you might think, God, what am I here for? What are you going to use me for? You may be written down as the unnamed prophet or the unnamed witness. The king of Syria in chapter 20 has issued a threat against Ahab, against Israel. He tells him, he sends word to Ahab by his messenger, and I'm just paraphrasing this for you. He says, "Your silver, your gold, and your beautiful wives and your children, they're mine. And whatever is pleasant in your eyes, I will take." Ahab, he goes to the elders and he speaks with them, and they say, "Send a messenger," and basically tell him no. So Ahab does this. He sends that message to him. I want us to take a minute and look at 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 10. I think this is so interesting how Ben-Hadad, who is the one who is threatening Ahab, this is how he responds to Ahab's message. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." We see here in this verse, do you remember someone who had that exact same response? It was Jezebel's response to Mount Carmel with Elijah. Remember when she found out that he had killed her 450 prophets and he was standing outside? She sent a messenger and she said, you know, "Let it be done to me if by this time tomorrow." I just thought this was interesting how he responded. Isn't it funny how your words kind of come back to you? In verse 13, we see that suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, remember when we left Ahab last, nothing had changed about him, had it? But look at this. This Syrian king is coming against him, but God sends an unnamed prophet, and he says that I'm going to deliver them into your hand. Don't worry about it. You don't have anything. He says you won't have anything to worry about. the Lord will deliver Israel. Twice Ahab goes to battle with Ben-Hadad, and twice God gives him the victory. This is a godless man, Ahab. He's fighting a godless man, and he has a most godless wife. Would we all agree, Jezebel? But God's still trying to reach him. Listen, if anyone tells you that the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, he is a cruel and heartless and unforgiving God, come back to this scripture right here. And do you not see the long-suffering and the mercy of God? For this man who hates God, he hates God's people, he's done everything to lead them away from God, but twice God gives him victory over his enemies, still trying to woo him and bring him to repentance. Let's look at verse 32, still in chapter 20. We will get to 21, but still in chapter 20. Verse 32 says, Ahab, he finds out that, I'm just going to read the last part of that, and he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Ahab is referring to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, the one who threatened him, the one who said he was going to take his gold and silver and everything. But Ahab here calls him my brother at the end of chapter, the verse 32. Now look at verse 33. First, I want to remind you, do you remember what Ahab calls Elijah? He calls him a troubler of Israel. But he calls this godless king an enemy of his and an enemy of God's people. He calls him my brother. The world looks at things a little bit different, do they not? And those who are not following the Lord, they will call those who are following the Lord troublers. Those who live like they do, even though they may be their enemy and want what they have, but they think alike, they have the same heart, they call them their brother. So those are the things, how does that apply to us today? It is the exact same. That is exactly how the world will treat you. They will call you a troubler and call the other one their brother. Now in verse 33, still in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So we see here that Ben-Hadad, Ahab invites him into his chariot. The one that he had been to war with him, now he had invited him into his chariot, and he tells him what he will do. It's interesting that Ben-Hadad is the one that was defeated, but yet he tells Ahab what he's going to do, and Ahab makes treaty with God's enemy. Let's look at verse 42 and 43 of this chapter. Chapter 20. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand, this is the unknown prophet. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. So this is how we find him. This is the reaction to God's judgment on his life. Ahab has the emotional and mental ability of a 2-year-old. This is his behavior. This is the godless's behavior. I just can't even imagine him being able to rule a nation. And most likely he did not rule the nation. Jezebel ruled the nation. But here is a man. He is so given over to his emotions and the desires of his heart, and even making enemies with those that are wicked, because one of the things that I see about him is that he wants to be liked. He wants to be liked at any cost, that he's willing to join hands and join into a treaty. He signed a treaty with an enemy of God when God had delivered this man into his hand for destruction, not to be an enemy of the people of God. But Ahab embraced the enemy of God and said, I will be in treaty with you. So when it starts off in verse 1, chapter 21, And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Verse 2, so Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. King Ahab has just defeated Ben-Hadad, so he returns home, but he returns home in a sullen and just a ticked off attitude. He's just ticked off, and he's really just ticked off at God, at what God has said. He's walking around the palace grounds, and he notices for the first time this vineyard that's next to his property. It's right next to the palace. This is the first time he's noticed it in all the years that he's been king. At all costs. Do you see the enemy's opportune moment to move? He's moving in the situation. You will see how he's moving. At all costs, he has decided that he should have this piece of property next to the palace. It is convenient for Ahab, and it will make a perfect vegetable garden. He needs something to do. This starts off as a whim, and it becomes a determination because of the lust of his eyes. In verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. You know what? If you want to highlight that or underline it, you need to remember this right here, what Naboth says. I want to read to you out of Numbers chapter 36. So if you want to just write that down, I'll turn there and read. Numbers 36, verse 7. I want to read to you what it says from God's law. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. In Numbers 36, verse 7, this is what God's law says. It says that they cannot sell that land. And let me read this to you out of Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, 23. God says, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So he could not sell the land, not because he did not want to please the king or to help the king, but God's law forbade him from selling this land. So Naboth did not have the lawful right or power to sell his vineyard. He could not sell or trade without violating the law of God. This is something I don't think that we think so much about, because in this country where we live, our laws were established on the Word of God. So we've not had the conflict of where we are today. But there for the Jew, the law of God was the law of the land. There was no voting in a new law, but that was the law that they were to live by. And those who were sold out to the Lord, that was how they lived. And so this was a test. Do you see how the enemy waits? It's amazing to me that this was a test for Naboth. Surely all Israel knows the temperament of their king and their queen. Now, we know how our president behaves, don't we? We've seen how he behaves, and we hear the things that he says. We don't need a talking head to explain it to us, do we? And so with Ahab, who makes no attempt to even hide his behavior, it would have been evident to all of his subjects. Naboth had to choose between pleasing the king or disobeying the King of Kings. This is always been. There's nothing new under the sun. You need to remember that. We're not in a place that things aren't happening now that have never happened before. But here in our country, we have been afforded the liberty to follow God and His laws without offending God. But as a nation, we have compromised a little here and a little there throughout our founding. And look where we are today. The law of the land is that abortion, it's legal. Is that line up with God's law? The law of the land is same-sex marriage. Does that line up with the law of God? You can say the name of any God but the name of Jesus, you dare not say. Am I right? In the workplace? Better keep it to yourself. You can quote from any book, but not the Bible. You could probably have a quote from Gandhi or Muhammad or Buddha up in your workspace, but if you had a scripture, there might be some complaint. You might have to go to human resources, right?
Mm-hmm.
Even at school, you could probably put a book cover that says some quote from a New Age person or some atheist or a Gandhi or whatever, and you could carry that around. But if you put a verse on there that says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son," if Remington had a book cover like that and he carried it around, I have a feeling he'd be in the principal's office. They would be calling Sheena and he would be out of school. You can have any opinion as long as it is inclusive and it says that everybody has truth. That everybody has truth. You have truth, you have truth, you have truth, I have truth. There is no ultimate truth. And there is no black and white. Unless it's theirs. You notice that. If you get into a discussion with someone, theirs is the only answer. And when you try to say that you're trying to show them the right way, and you see something black and white, or you see truth, then you are intolerant. Then you are a bigot. Then you are a racist. Then you are a homophobe. And then you are a whatever. I don't know. They've come up with so many new names that I can't keep up with them. But it has to be their way or no way. Christians fear loss of job because of where we are today. Am I right? I know when we were in Pakistan, because it was settled as a Muslim country, and within it you have a small Christian section. And in that, they tend to name their children after people in the Bible. And so those who have Christian names are treated different when they go to the marketplace. And a friend of ours, he was in a motorcycle accident. Samuel was his name. And in that motorcycle accident, because of his name, they left him to die. Because he had a Christian name and he was a Christian. Christians fear being called intolerant. They fear being called hate mongers. And Christians fear taking a firm stand for Jesus and for the Bible and becoming ostracized. Fear has brought compromise, has it not? Have there not been times you kind of shrink back because you know you can't say anything? There are times when we as believers may be forced to choose between compliance with laws of the land and obedience to God's law. This is where Naboth is. See, I'm telling you, there's nothing new under the sun. There he was because his vineyard was next to the king, had been there all of his life. He didn't just buy that piece of property. And the king's palace had been there. But do you see how Satan worked in this? Because of the temperament of the king when he came home, he was such an open door. And this was not necessarily for Ahab, but this was for Naboth. Remember when Elijah said, "I'm all alone, there's no one else"? He may not have stood on Mount Carmel with him, but now this is his Mount Carmel. This is where he has to take a stand. There is no choice for a Christian. God's law takes precedence over all other laws. And that's the stand that we have to take. Even for our young people, when the school would require that they participate in an ungodly activity, just because I know like in a lot of the elementary schools and in the middle schools, they are teaching them how to pray like a Muslim. They're teaching them how to read the Quran and things like that. But a Christian should step back and say, "No, I will not practice that." And if they choose to expel you from school, then you have to let your parents deal with that battle. But you've got, even a young person has to make a stand. Because when you are faced with that, that is God allowing you to be faced with it so that you make a choice. Don't call yourself a Christian if you're not going to follow after him. Naboth had to take a choice. He had to make a stand. He took his stand on the written word of God. And I will tell you right now, no matter your age, from the youngest in here to the oldest, we will never, ever go wrong if we stand on God's word.
Amen.
I'm not saying that it won't be a rough fight, but you will not be moved from that rock.
Amen.
because it's a solid ground for us to stand on. So he took his stand on the written word of God and refused. He is what he is what the remnant looks like. The 7,000 whom the Lord had reserved for himself. Money nor threat can move the remnant. We have to settle this in our heart and mind. It is no sin, no wrong, and it is not wrong to defy man's law if it requires of you anything that is against the law of God. Remember that in the days ahead, no matter what this election holds, we are still sliding down, no matter what it holds. So Ahab, verse 4, went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no food. Does that sound like it was at the end of chapter 20? Same disposition. He didn't get his way. He's sullen and he's ticked off. Ahab responds to Naboth, quoting God's word as he did to the prophet in chapter 20. Remember when the prophet came to him? Same exact response. His pride is wounded, and God continues to have a voice and to stop him at every turn. Verses 5 through 7. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So here's what happens. She comes in. She says, hey, honey, why the sad face? And he gives her the reason. He said, Naboth said, I will not give you my vineyard. Just as he gave Jezebel the report of Mount Carmel, remember, no reference of God. Here it's just Naboth being unreasonable and defiant to the king's request to purchase at any price or even a better vineyard. He misrepresents and he leaves out that lawfully Naboth was prohibited to sell the land. He knows his wife and what she's capable of, don't you think? He knows exactly what's going to happen. Now, Naboth has truly come against the ruling power of Israel, Jezebel. Ahab is a puppet. She could not kill Elijah, but she would kill this Naboth. Not another God-fearing man would stop her. This is what we face today. Think long and hard on that statement. Verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She said, you are king. Get up and act like it. Exercise your authority. Remember this, Ahab. You are the king over 10 tribes. You don't have anything to worry about because I'm going to give this to you. Verses 8 through 14, and she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast. Now when you proclaim a fast, it's because there is a sin within the city. There's a sin that's happened. And so she said, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they went sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. This woman sinned with eyes wide open. She was a deep sea diver in the ocean of sin, and her influence went all the way to the top. Ahab, remember, he just left the matters in her hands. And he knew that she would accomplish this when she said that she would give it to him. He knew that it was taken care of. All he needed to do was to sit back and say nothing, and it would be his very soon. He would just get the royal gardeners and begin to plan his garden. He'd buy all the supplies. He'd have the architect ready and be ready to plant when Jezebel gives him the red light. Jezebel is a thief and a murderer. Does that sound familiar to you? The New Testament calls Satan a liar, a thief, and a murderer. A sure sign that this kingdom was ripe for judgment when those in high places are godless and they have no conscience. I want you to think of the very time. Do you see that 1 Kings 21 could just as easily read in the headlines for today? Those who constantly break the law and there's no conscience about it, and they constantly lie about their breaking the law, and then they have all those in high places helping them break the law. Ahab is accountable for this as much as Jezebel and the elders and the nobles of the city. They all are culpable for this. She wrote in his name and put his seal upon it. It was no different had he written it. And this was not the first time she had done this. Ahab just let her have her way. As I read this part of scripture, all I could see was, I'm just going to say it, Hillary Clinton and all those around her. The nobles, Wall Street, Hollywood, and the press. The elders, Obama, Biden, Congress, and senators. She employs dishonest and scoundrels to obtain her end, to have her way. She is no different. They could have just put Hillary's name right here. Jezebel is a symbol of a satanic system. Naboth is a type of Jesus. Now, I want us to look, we're going to look in the New Testament at a couple of scriptures that just give us such a picture of what's happening here. First of all, Naboth had a vineyard, right? As did in the parable is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 21, verse 33, it says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." So his vineyard was coveted by those who had no regard for God's law. In Matthew 21, verse 38, "Nor did they regard Jesus Christ." It says in Matthew 21, verse 38, "But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" But Naboth and Jesus were tempted to disobey God's word. In Matthew 4, 9, you think, well, how was he tempted? He was tempted, first of all, Naboth was, because it was the king. He did not want to displease the king. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, it says that it's when Jesus was out in the wilderness and Satan came to him. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And so we see here that both refused the tempter with the word of God, because Naboth, he refused Ahab by telling him that it was unlawful for him to do this. And Jesus refused by saying, "It is written." So they both turned to the written word of God. And that's our defense against the enemy, is that we would look at the written word of God. In Matthew chapter 25, we see that each were falsely accused of blaspheming God and the king by those who sought their death. In Matthew, 26, verse 65 through 66, it says, "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" And then Luke 23, verses 1 through 2. "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King.' And each were put to death outside the city. In verse 15 it says, and it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. I'm not sure what you think about this, what your reaction is to this. He stood for God's word, but yet he lost his life. God allowed him to lose his life. You know, it says that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is trying to call him. Remember this, at Naboth's death, he belongs to God. At Ahab's death, he is lost for eternity. It is a tragic thing when a Christian dies for us who are left behind, because we miss them.
Where are they gone? We know where they're gone.
We miss them. But for them, it's not a tragedy. It's not a tragedy. In 2 Kings 9:26, I want you to see that what they did, because of the law of God, that land, had they killed Naboth only, would have then gone to his sons. They did not just kill Naboth. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. This is one of Ahab's sons, and Pastor Mark will get into all of that. But I wanted you to see that not only was righteous Naboth killed, but his sons were killed also, so that Ahab could have the land. God is in control at all time. And when you see evil prosper and grow like a wildfire, understand that the time comes when God judges all of heaven and earth. There is coming that judgment day. And Satan can never stand before God. Those who have performed evil, they can never accuse God of not being fair. They cannot say that you have been unjust and you have treated this one. Remember how Satan accused God with Job? They will never be able to do that at the judgment seat. He has given every opportunity to turn, but this reveals unrepentant hearts, hard hearts. God is a just God. She tells Ahab, she said, it's all yours. Naboth is dead, not alive. You may refuse to commit the sin yourself, but will gladly receive the rewards of their sin. God sees you as a partaker, and your punishment is with them. Listen, get this in your head. You may be upset about something, someone did something to you, and you may be upset about it, and you want to take vengeance, but you don't. So you tell someone, and you don't tell that story right, and then that person, because they're upset for you, they go and take vengeance on that person, and you know the person that you told. You know what kind of person they are. And if you do that, God will hold you just as accountable as if you had walked over there and done it yourself. Mm-hmm. He says, you knew. You knew and you put your hand to it. Ahab, Jezebel, the elders and the nobles are allowed to fill up their lust, their lying, their bloodshed, and their cup is full. And soon they will drink it all. Naboth has not been lost, but he belongs to God. Verse 16 tells us, it says, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ahab hurries to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Notice each time the Holy Spirit records this event, he says Naboth's vineyard. It is never recorded as Ahab's. God is not indifferent, nor is he blind. And he is not powerless, nor is he helpless. In Ecclesiastes, this is my last scripture, and then I'll turn it over to Pastor Mark. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That means because someone who practices evil and they continue in evil and the judgment does not come against them, they think that they can just continue, that they're getting a free pass to continue. Therefore, a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged. Yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so, remember, there is a judgment day. Some things may not seem right to you in this life, and you may think, where is God in this? Is there no righteous judge in the land? But the righteous judge is on the throne.
Amen.
And sometimes God allows the evil to continue, but he puts a pen light for them to draw them to him. Because Jesus came to save who?
Everybody.
All men.
I'm going to continue with the scripture and just read to the end of the chapter. So follow with me. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? It's interesting. He does not say, go to Jezebel. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because, and you might want to underline this, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. As a bridge or segue between what Maggie has given us tonight and the rest of this, I want to talk about Jezebel for a moment, about the behavior of manipulators. In the Word of God, we find a concept, not just a woman. We find a woman named Jezebel. But we find that with this woman, there are two connotations of sin, two connotations that go along with her name and with the spirit that seem to animate this woman. The first connotation is this: it is the connotation of manipulator or controller, or one who controls authorities, especially through emotional manipulation. I could talk about this for two or three, you know, the whole rest of the night tonight, but I'm not going to. But I'm just skimming the surface of it. As such, this is applied often to women. We talk about the Jezebel spirit in the church. But it's not limited to women. It is a spirit. A spirit is neither male nor female. It operates many times through women, but it is not limited to women, as we'll see. The second connotation is a sexually immoral woman. You say somebody's a Jezebel, it may mean that they are a controller and a manipulator, or it may mean that they are a sexually immoral woman, which Jezebel certainly was. But here again, even in that connotation, it's speaking of manipulation. Because a Jezebel is a, when we're speaking of it being a woman, is an immoral woman who manipulates or entices others to participate with her in her sin. And I've said all of that to say that sometimes this trait is so intense in a person that it is demonic. And then we call it the spirit of Jezebel. Not a word that's found in the Bible, but a characteristic that's found. In the church, this spirit always tries to control and manipulate church leadership. We talk about the Jezebel spirit, and it can be through a man or a woman. This Jezebel was finally judged by God, and the Jezebel spirit will always be judged by God. But what about Ahab? What is the spirit that operates in Ahab? You see, the interesting thing about the Jezebel spirit is that God holds the ones who tolerate her more accountable than he does her. I'll say that again. God holds the one who tolerates her more accountable than he does her, though she's also judged. If you notice in the passage I just read, Ahab received the rebuke and the judgment from Elijah before Elijah added the words of judgment for Jezebel. And indeed, Ahab is judged and dies before Jezebel is judged and dies. We find this carried all the way over to the book of Revelation. If you remember, Jesus sends the letter to the seven churches penned by the Apostle John. And to the church in Thyatira, he says, and listen, it's to the leadership. He says, I have something against you because you tolerate this woman Jezebel in your midst, who commits sexual immorality, who encourages others, entices them into sexual immorality, and also into the worship of idols. And so we find it is the very thing that animated Jezebel in the Old Testament. But he does not speak a word of judgment to the church in Thyatira, to the woman, though she's already lost. He speaks the judgment to the church because they have tolerated the woman Jezebel. And the interesting thing is that men who are susceptible to the Jezebel spirit, like Ahab, see, we see a teamwork here. We find a man who is needy for a Jezebel, who does not mind being controlled and manipulated by her. And we find the man, the woman Jezebel, who, you notice, she does not mind that she's not the sole monarch of Israel. She doesn't have her husband killed, so she can solely sit on the throne. She's okay not to be the one who has the title, as long as she controls everything. She controls him, she controls the country, and she's perfectly happy to do that. But when you find a Jezebel, there is no Jezebel if there's no Ahab. Ahabs create Jezebels, allow them, encourage them. Jezebels feed off of Ahabs, who allow this behavior to manipulate them and to control them. And so we find that people like Ahab, this is amazing to me as I read this passage, people like Ahab who are under the control of a Jezebel spirit will eventually pick up her habits and become manipulators and controllers as well, though not to the same degree. Are you with me so far? They still are controlled by Jezebel. But then they know how, they pick up that, they watch, they're a part of it, they learn how to do it themselves. They learn how to manipulate and how to control. Isn't it fascinating how Ahab behaves concerning, we saw at the end of chapter 21 Maggie read, but then we find again in chapter 22 or at the end of 20, whatever it was, we find that he's sullen because of the judgment that came against him because of the king that he had called brother. But here we find that when this Naboth refuses to sell the vineyard to him, what does he do? He acts like many Jezebels act. He goes home and he pouts. This is what many times a Jezebel will do. A Jezebel will cry. Many times they will use emotion. They use whatever they can to manipulate and control. But many times it's just through their own tears and through emotional manipulation. And so he goes home. He acts like, and women, don't take offense to this, I'm using a generalization here. He acts like a woman. He goes home and he pouts and he's sullen until she comes in and says, "Dear, what's wrong with you?" What is he doing? He is a spoiled child manipulating. He's like a teenager. Excuse me, Remington. But he's like a teenager that pouts out up and gets sullen until somebody caves in and gives in. And when people do that, then that whole pattern continues. And they become manipulators and the other become the ones who are controlled. And so he manipulates and controlled, even though he can sit back and say, I didn't kill him. I didn't do anything. Jezebel did it. But he did it, and God holds him accountable for it. It has been 7 years since he last laid eyes on Elijah. Bible, sometimes you have to dig a little. You don't realize how much time has gone by. 7 years since he has seen Elijah. Out of sight, out of mind. I can get away with what I want to do. 7 years, and he's walking around in his newly acquired vineyard thinking of all the wonderful things that he can do to it. And he encounters Elijah. And as Pastor Maggie brought out in the first part, we have this tendency to think that when we've committed some evil thing and there has been no immediate repercussion, that we've escaped. That somehow God winked at us through his grace and this passed us over and overlooked the whole thing. Now, praise God, as Christians, our sins are put under the blood of Jesus Christ, but many times the repercussions continue, as Maggie and I have talked about. But God doesn't, I want you to understand, God doesn't overlook anything. It's like we've said so many times, judgment comes, it just either falls upon the sinner or the substitute, which is Jesus, or the sacrifice. There's an old saying, and this is what is true in the life of Ahab and Jezebel. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small, or exceedingly fine, speaking of a grinding mill. The mills of God grind slowly. Sometimes it seems very, very slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. So in verse 17, we see that Naboth is now enjoying the fruit of his sin. And although Elijah has been training up the school of prophets, God is using none of them for this task. No, he once again lays his hand, his call, on his number one servant in the nation, Elijah. And Elijah alone must go and deliver a message to Ahab. Ahab is in his vineyard, thinking no one's going to stop me. Naboth is dead. I have what I wanted. There's a false sense of security, and it grows with the passing of time, but sinners are never secure. We're not going to turn there, but Job 34, 21 and 22 says, his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. God sent Elijah, and his message sent Elijah, and his message was bold. It was a message of judgment. You know, the Lord has called me a few times, just recurringly, you know, over the years. There have been messages, and we've seen the things come to pass. I'm not a prophet, but God has given me messages of warning concerning the church in America, concerning coming judgment, concerning coming persecution. Now, I want to tell you something tonight. It's far easier. Those are uncomfortable. But it's far easier to deliver a prophetic word of warning than to be the one that God sends to say, it's done and this is the judgment. This is what I'm doing to you. I pray God never lays his hand upon me for that. Elijah was tested. He was equipped. He was trained by God. He was anointed. His word was a word of accusation, boldly charging Ahab of his crimes, a word of condemnation, making known the awful things that would happen to such a person as himself. Let me introduce a contemporary element to this. Part of the church's purpose is to bring the lost to Christ, primarily with a message of grace and sacrificial love. Amen?
Amen.
But the church is also called to truth. To speak the truth, and the church, and the churches, oh, I'm saying that wrong. Are the churches supposed to be huge clubs led by men and women who will not call out the sins of the nation, the sins of the culture, and the sins indeed of the church? Or are we supposed to have shepherds who will call out the sins of society with a broken heart? That's what we find in the Old and the New Testament. There is a man, you might want to, if you want to look on Sermon Index sometime and listen to him preach, he's a little different and he's fiery. Mm-hmm. But it's an experience just to listen to someone who was had such a historical impact. Ian Paisley was an Irish minister. He died in June of 2008. But he was first a Protestant minister. And he always continued to be. He continued to be a minister all of his life. But at the same time as being a minister, he served as the first minister of Northern, speaking of government office minister, first minister of Northern Ireland. He served in the Irish Parliament for many years. He founded the Democratic Union Party in Ireland. And for years and years, he fought loudly and boldly against the Catholics, against the ecumenical movement, which is the blending of different Christian groups together and watering down the gospel in doing that. He proclaimed warnings and spoke boldly against abortion, against blasphemous movies and plays. He was very vocal against Jesus Christ Superstar when it should have been. He was what you would call a modern day prophet in Parliament. In Ireland, many people hated him, opposed him at every turn, but he kept being reelected and kept growing his party. But this was just the highlight for both sides, those who hated him and for those who stood with him. It was the confrontation of all times. In 1988, after giving advance notice of what he was going to do, Pope John Paul II had been invited to speak to the Irish Parliament. And he's standing there just as you would in our Senate today in the United States. He's standing, and all the people are seated, you know, in a theater style around him. And Ian Paisley, in the second row from the back, jumps up with a sign in his hand and shouts, "I denounce you as the Antichrist." And all Parliament breaks loose in pandemonium. He is beaten up. They throw things at him. They tear his sign away. He pulls another one out of his pocket, opens it up, and continues. And it is just chaos like you wouldn't believe. And they expel him from the government building. For someone like that, their only desire is that God is pleased.
Amen.
Nothing else motivates them. Ahab is strolling through his vineyard, which he has stolen by murder, when he looks up and there's Elijah. Elijah issues his pronouncement and says, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee." See, at this point, nothing yet about Jezebel. In verse 27, we see his response, and it is amazing. He now finally repents, at least in measure, in sackcloth and ashes, the first time we see this man humbled. In all of this time. And as Maggie has brought out through this entire thing, God is so merciful and long-suffering. Once God issues a judgment, it won't be repealed. He doesn't repeal the judgment, but he delays it. Because Ahab, we find no indication that this is a deep work of repentance. We find no word that he deals with Jezebel, and we find no word telling us that he calls the nation back to the worship of God. But he's humbled before God. And just for that, God says, "I will delay my judgment until after he has died." Ahab has at least a heart change for the moment. Following his pronouncement on Ahab, Elijah also pronounces judgment on Jezebel. And he says dogs would lick up the blood of Ahab, and later would lick up the blood of Jezebel. And both of these things come to pass. I'm going to close with these two scriptures and with one comment. So in 2 Kings, well, stay in 1 Kings for a second. In chapter 22, verse 37, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, And they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Everything that God speaks comes to pass. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. I mean chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, beginning with verse 32. This is Jezebel is in the palace. And this is Jehu. Remember when Elijah was told by God, go and anoint Jehu. This is years later. Verse 32, and he, Jehu, looked up at the window and said, who is on my side? He's standing for God. Who? So two or three eunuchs looked out at him. Then he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Then he said, go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel. So they shall not say, here lies Jezreel. I mean, here lies Jezebel. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us why the dogs ate everything but her skull, her palms of her hands, and her feet. It just leaves it for us to ponder and think about. And I think it's interesting. All I can say is that here is a woman who was so wicked. You know, your head represents the seat of everything that motivates you, your thinking, your plotting. She was a plotter and a schemer and a manipulator, and that's the evil that was within her mind all the time. The hands represent your evil deeds, the things that you do. Symbolically, she had blood on her hands for the death of so many people, servants of God. The feet represent your lifestyle, your walk. Everything about this woman is evil. So evil that the dogs would not even eat what was inside her skull, would not eat her hands, and would not eat her feet. If it were not for her feet, we might find some parallel between the fact that it is the hands and the head where we find the mark of the Antichrist. And she certainly was an Antichrist. Parallel in the Old Testament. So we find in this passage that we've studied tonight, we find, as Maggie said, the long suffering and mercy of God. But when God says, this is what will be, beloved, this is what shall come to pass. And nothing that man does will change it. Amen? Let's close in prayer, and then if you want to discuss, we can. Father, we